Picking up where we ended last week in the next section of this great, albeit short, letter that was written so long ago and yet so impactful for us today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we'll read down through verse 12. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I drew the title from the first word of verse 8, which is an odd place to draw any title from, and that word, "finally." We're dealing with the Christ-like conduct in the church. It's kind of piggybacks on what we saw this morning in stewardship of God's work, stewardship of the church. And we'll see some things tonight that should add to that, help us a little bit more in understanding what it means to be Christ-like as we unite together with single-focused purpose of being good stewards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity again to gather. We're mindful of why we're here. Sunday evening, not too many churches have services anymore. We understand why, and it's unfortunate. But we also realize that why we're here is to become better equipped to serve you in our lives, out in the community, out as we live our lives outside of the church. So help us tonight to gain some insight, to gain some strength, to be able to do just that, to present Christ to those we live next to, deal with every day, work with. Just help us to be Christ-like in our conduct, in everything we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we saw beginning in chapter 2, believers are called to live as strangers and pilgrims. We are not citizens of this country. We are citizens of heaven. We're just ambassadors here. We're just pilgrims passing through. A lot of metaphors we can use, but the terms used in 1 Peter are strangers and pilgrims. We are called to conduct ourselves honorably before the world, to submit to authority. We found that we are to endure unjust suffering by following the example that Christ set. And that Christ-like pattern was then applied to the household, as we saw last week in the first 7 verses, both wives and husbands, not the children, but just the relationship between husbands and wives, showing that the gospel and the purpose of it is to shape the closest and even most personal relationships of life. There's really no area of our life that's not touched on in the text prior to verse 8. So in these verses to this evening, we'll find that what Christ produces in the individual and shapes in the home must now govern the life of the church as a whole. The word "finally," and why I chose this as the title, it introduces the Apostle Peter's concluding word for this section. Obviously, it's not the end of the letter. It's a common trait of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, especially the shorter ones. There's a couple of occasions where he seems to be coming to the end and then continues on. In some ways, we might think of it as he intended to close here, but the Holy Spirit added more to it. That's not the way that we're to view this. In our understanding of the word "finally" in English today, that is how we'd see it. And here's one of those comical, unique things that preachers do. and I've tried not to do this over the course of my preaching years, is when a preacher says, finally, you've heard it say, little kid asked his dad, what's he mean by that? And absolutely nothing. And so I've tried, if I use that, to actually be summing something up. And so when we think of the word finally, we think this is the last thing he's going to say. This is the end and the concluding remarks. It's not. This is, the word was used in various ways. It still is in English today, used this way. But it was just a summation, final statements for this section that began back in chapter 2 in verse 13. And so this is the final comment that he makes, final remarks that the Holy Spirit inspired him to make regarding our Christ-like conduct. And he sums it up in a place where you might have thought he might have begun the work and begun the discussion if the Holy Spirit wasn't inspiring him to do it. And that's with the corporate body. Now, I understand that this is a general epistle and was not written directly to a specific church, but I've explained it often enough for us to understand that this was written to people that would have been distributed through churches. This letter wasn't given out in random. It would have been sent just like all the other general epistles were to churches. We know that Revelation was a general epistle, but it was written specifically with seven churches in mind. Those seven churches were listed in chapters 2 and 3. And so even though the church, as we know it, is not given specifically and given instruction specifically in this text, it is here. And if nowhere else in the letter, these verses deal with a corporate body of believers, a church, as if you would, a local church, specifically. What church, we don't know, or how, what group of churches, we don't know, but that's how it would have been distributed. So finally introduces his concluding remarks for this section, not the end of the letter, but he's summing up how Christ-like character and what our Christ-like response should be and what our trust in God's care should be in relation to others in the family of God. In verse 8, we find the proper conduct that we're to have. This is the Christ-like disposition within the church body. Now, it says to be of one mind, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. There's five character traits or virtues here, values here, that I think will help us understand. Now, we saw some of this, and I'm going to read a few verses over the course of this from Romans 12. So if you kind of want to stick your finger in Romans 12, we'll be back and forth there 3 or 4 times, I think, in this study, because much of what's here is found in Romans chapter 12. And we spent some time on that chapter. Now, it's been a while. I didn't look up when, but it's been a while that we studied Romans chapter 12. And so some of this will sound familiar, but I think we need to understand it again. So the first thing he talks about here in proper conduct, in the Christ-like conduct within the body of Christ, is unity of mind. That is shared spiritual direction. Now, I gave this comment way back when we studied Romans 12, but I thought it'd bear repeating, so I'm just going to read what I gave back then. This is partially a quote from a source that I have and just a summation of other materials that I found. When it comes to this term of one mind, or as we find in Romans 12, in verse 16, where it says, be of the same mind one toward another. This is not a new concept. In fact, it's found throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament in relation to God's children, Israel, there. And as I said this morning, when it comes to stewardship of the church and the work of God, we are not going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish if there's not unity. Now, this does not imply uniformity of opinion or identical views in every matter, but a shared disposition of mutual love and respect within the household of faith. The idea is summed up in our understanding of the word harmony. Now, I don't know a whole lot. I know enough about music. I don't know as much as some. I know more than others. That's the way the nature of things is. I'm not a novice when it comes to music and understanding music. I don't play instruments, but it doesn't mean I don't know how they function. I don't write music, but it doesn't mean I don't know how that that principle works. I understand enough about harmony to be able to say this with some experience. But just as harmonizing musically requires each person to adjust his or her pitch, not to become identical, that's not what harmony is, but to become compatible. So Christian unity requires believers to adjust ourselves to one another in a way that produces spiritual order and pleasantness. Peter's not denying that differences will exist, but he's calling believers to respond to those differences with humility and mutual submission, especially under the pressure they faced. They were facing persecution. It would have been easy enough to be angry all the time. It would have been easy enough to be short-tempered and to be on edge. And that's the natural reaction. And most likely that's what he heard was happening. And so he's writing to them as a body of believers, as a family of God, that one of the major things they needed to comprehend was this idea of oneness, one-mindedness, unity. Now, I understand that there's a whole cultural perspective on that today that may not have been the same in Bible times. The idea of unity and the word equality has become way more prominent today than it's ever been in the past, but it's not a bad word as far as that goes. It's a biblical word for that matter. But it's the idea of being of one mind isn't we're going to all agree or that we all have to agree necessarily, but it has to do with that idea of harmony, that we work together for that single focused purpose. And as I said this morning, we don't all have the same gifts. I sing bass. Can I sing other things? Yes. But my natural vocal range is lower. My nephew was a very gifted first tenor. My dad, when he was younger, before I was old enough to understand, was a first tenor. He sang first tenor in college choirs and early in his ministry. I have a brother that was a phenomenal lead in a quartet. You might be a first soprano or a second soprano or even a third. You might be a first or second tenor. You might be an alto, and there's different levels of alto as far as that goes. But we all have our place in the harmony scale. You say, well, I'm not going to harmonize with anybody. I'm going to just be off. And that happens. It does. Now, I'm just glad that that doesn't matter in church, that we don't all have to harmonize in order to sing. That's a good thing. It says make a joyful noise. And we're to sing. We're to praise God. That's biblical. But the unity aspect, I think we all understand. If I'm singing in one key and everybody else is singing in another, or if my wife is playing the piano when we're singing and she's playing one key and I think it'd be a good idea to sing in another key, well, you get the idea. It's going to be like scratching your fingers on a chalkboard. Maybe that doesn't bother you. It really bothers me. It's one of those things. That's what this one being of one mind is. And as Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Now, that's the only verses I have on this. There are a lot more. Then the second one, back in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, having compassion one of another. Now, this phrase is all one word in the original language. And it literally means to suffer with. We've seen it before. I've explained this word before in other messages. Having compassion, suffering with, similar to where our word fellowship comes. It's a willingness. It's not an impulse, and it's not a compulsion that God requires us to do. It's our willingness to enter into one another's burdens and one another's joys. You're in Romans 12. And if you've already spied out those verses, you already know where I'm going. The verse before the one we just read, verse 15, says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Look over to Galatians chapter 6. I think I'm going to come back to Romans 12. I am. So you might want to, if you have two or three fingers, you can stick in places or use your ribbon in your Bible. But Galatians chapter 6. I have all these verses printed out. Well, printed out, that's old school, on my digital device. I do have them printed out. I carry a physical printed copy of my messages with me just in case my digital device fails, because it has in the past, and it's really embarrassing when it happens if you're not prepared. By now, you should be in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Very simple verse. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Having compassion one of another is being willing to enter in to one another's burdens and one another's joys. Hence, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. That's important. Being of one mind, being in harmony with one, with each other. And then having compassion. In one, by the way, these are in order. One builds on the other. One comes before the other on purpose. The third one we find back in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8, it says, love is brethren. This is shared identity. Compassion is shared experience of life. Brotherly love, love is brethren, is shared identity. We saw this word back in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love of the brethren and love one another. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 17, just a couple weeks ago. Honor all men. Second one, love the brotherhood. Same terminology is found here in chapter 3, verse 8, love as brethren. This is family language, not friendship language. It's affection that's rooted in some common things. We all have the same Heavenly Father in common. We all have the same salvation in common. In fact, it's called that in the Bible. And we all have the same common inheritance. Now, and when, that doesn't mean we're all going to live in an oversized apartment building in heaven, as some people interpret John 14, where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. A lot of other translations translate that as, in my Father's house are many rooms. There's a big difference in English between the word rooms and the word mansion. And I understand why they say that, but it's just not accurate. So we might not all have the exact same inheritance, but we have a common one. It shows that the church is not a voluntary association, but a spiritual family. And I think sometimes we might forget that. And we might think it's more of an association, that it's more of a fellowship, that it's more of a congregation. Those are all terms we use, and nothing wrong with them. But we need to be careful we don't lose the concept of family. That's why in the text messages that I send out periodically to the church, it starts out with WBC family. Now, it's on purpose. Most everything I do does have a purpose to it. It's because we should consider ourselves as family. And family, yes, there's conflict, of course. Yes, there's going to be differences and challenges that come up in relationships, but it's family. I didn't always get along with mine, as you probably didn't always get along with yours. But when it came down to the time of need, I can remember some occasions when I was a teenager. My twin brothers were a year and a half older than me, and they were 16 or nearly 17. I was 15, and we were going to Christian school. They drove, so it was just three of us. And I don't know what it all transpired, but I ended up in the middle of something, and it wasn't going to end well for me. I was outnumbered, and I was always little and scrawny, and I just figured this was going to be a painful event in my life that I'd remember forever. And what I remember since then, that was a very long time ago by most people's definition, was my brother standing up for me in between me and them. I don't know if they'd remember that, but I sure do. Because that was the first time in my life that I could remember they stood up to defend me. And it was simply because we're family. That's what family does. back in Romans 12. Again, probably one more time, actually, in Romans chapter 12. It's amazing how similar these are. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Shared identity, brotherly love. Back to 1 Peter. The next one, it says, "Be pitiful." Now, that's an odd word to use. Every time I read that, I think, well, that just doesn't come out right, I don't think, to me. I don't know that I would want to be known as being pitiful or pitied or any other adverb or adjective you can place that word with. It just doesn't fit, it doesn't seem. It's only used one other time in the Greek New Testament, and it's translated there as tender-hearted. It's in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to turn there. So it's talking about the tender-heartedness. That's the idea of the word pitiful. You can look it up in an English dictionary and it still has that definition. We think of it in a single focus as we do many words today because of the way things have changed. But it speaks of a heart that remains soft even during times of great trial, which they were going through. And I can't imagine being at risk of losing everything. Now, there are people even in this country that are at risk of losing everything at any moment. There are people at risk in other countries more so that are at any moment about to lose everything and everybody they know. And yet, in those situations, our heart is to remain tender, pitiful. It's a heart that resists bitterness, even during the most hurtful situations we find. And I tell you what, that's hard. If somebody hurts us, and everybody here of any age at all has had an occasion, at least one, maybe many, that someone has said something that has hurt or done something that is hurt deeply. The idea of being tender-hearted or pitiful, as it's translated in this verse, is resisting that bitterness that happens when things are said or things are done. And it's a heart that's easily moved toward mercy. The spiritual application here is because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and we are to have the mind of Christ and we're to exemplify Him, as He says in chapter 2, that you follow His steps. Easily moved toward mercy. This reflects Christ's restraint and gentleness under that mistreatment or that terror that He felt and the things that He went through leading up to the cross. Tenderness. Then we come to the last one. Be courteous. This has to do with having a gracious mind. Shared disposition toward one another. To be courteous is to be, the word is literally translated friendly minded, is to carry a gracious, considerate disposition toward one another that governs how we think, how we speak, and how we respond to others. The thinking part's the most, is to me, the most important one, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Biblical understanding as well as psychological understanding. If we are predisposed in a certain way towards somebody in our thought, eventually our speech is going to betray us. Our actions are going to betray what we think. So to be courteous is not just to be acting right toward others. It's to think right towards others. It's to have a gracious mind toward others. So proper conduct in the church comes from that Christ-like humility and expresses itself in that unity of mind, as we saw, and shared compassion, brotherly affection, and tender-hearted care. So then we come to verse 9, the proper reaction that we're to have. How we react to mistreatment, especially within the church, reveals whether Christ's example is truly shaping us. How we react. There's something that's forbidden here. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing. This should take us back to the previous chapter, just a few verses prior in verse 23, where it says of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. We need to have that same kind of reaction. What's forbidden is retaliation in action and retaliation in speech. The evil for evil is retaliating in action, in kind. It's responding to wrongdoing with wrongdoing. And even the young people and children in here understand that that's not what we're supposed to do. Now, as kids, when I was a little kid, and even as a teenager for that matter, that was my first response, was to get back, usually at my brother's, but to get back at people. That was just my first thought, my first reaction, was, well, they did this to me, and then, you know, of course, I was the only one that ever got caught, at least that's the way I remember it. It's probably not true, but that's how I remember it. And I'd say, well, they did this to me, and that never worked. I don't understand. And never, it didn't work for my kids when they say it to me either. Just doesn't work. We're not to render evil for evil. We're not to retaliate in action. Back in Romans 12, if you're still there, verse 17. Very similar. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And then it says this, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Justifying sinful behavior because one has been sinned against is prohibited throughout Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, if you want to just real quickly go there, if you're in Romans, you're going to go towards book Revelation, and you'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. There's a whole list of things here that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica and closing up, summing up some things that he was saying with some very straightforward things like Proverbs would say. Verse 15 says, See that none render evil for evil unto any man, not just in the church, unto anybody. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. To everybody. Then retaliation in speech, back in 1 Peter 3, railing for railing. This has to do with what you think it is, verbal speech, verbal attacks. Character assassination is how we term it. The prohibition here is not only in what we do, but how we speak. Speech is often the first place retaliation shows itself. It starts in our mind, in our thought, and then it comes out in our speech, usually before it comes out in action. Not always, but usually. That's what's forbidden. So what's required? There's a contrary response here. It says, but contrarywise, blessing. Now this is talking about those that commit evil acts toward us, especially within the church, or that commit verbal attack toward us, especially in the church. Those are the ones that we are to bless. Again, verse after verse, you can go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and find much on this subject. We won't do that tonight, but I'd encourage you to read those verses again, the first part of chapter 5. The idea of this word contrarywise is it literally means opposite or instead of. It's a reversal of what our instinct is. As I said, when I was a kid, my first instinct was to retaliate. The older we get, hopefully that first instinct isn't acted upon, and we take time and we think things through and we make a conscious choice to not react badly, but then we have to make a conscious choice to react well. Bless them. The nature of blessing in this verse is that of speaking well instead of speaking harm, or seeking one's good rather than defending one's pride. That's hard to do. It really is. And as I was studying this, I mean, it's convicting. It's convicting to me. It's convicting as I'm preaching it. You know, preachers, teachers get it more than once. It's what it's supposed to do. This is not approval of wrongdoing. It's not what it is. And it's not denying that hurt happens either. And it's not silence in the face of those situations. It's just recognizing that we have a choice and how to respond when somebody offends us. So we find why this response is possible, how this response is possible in the next phrase. Knowing, verse 9, middle of it, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is not an option we choose, but something we are called to do, which we're given to do, which ties our reaction to identity with Christ. It's part of what it means to belong to Him, is how we react, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. That's the motivation that's given, a promised inheritance. The Apostle Peter consistently grounds obedience in hope. We find that in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We'll find it again. It's a constant of his. The restraint the believer shows in not retaliating but blessing is tied to the rewards we receive in heaven. So if you want to know one of the rewards that we'll receive, one of the things that God will honor us with or bless us with in the future, in eternity, one of those things is how we respond. And again, convicting. The irony here is that those who bless rather than retaliate inherit a blessing. Now that our motivation should be the example of Christ. Our motivation should be the love of others, and our motivation should be the love of Christ. But there is a reward if we do act the way we should. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are a reference back to Psalm 34. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here. We've studied this in Psalm 34, but we will. I will have some comments to make on it. But we find in Psalm 34, so be turning there if you would, is proper scriptural foundation. How are we going to have the Christ-like conduct as a church that we should? Well, one, we have to have a proper conduct. Second, proper response. And third, proper scriptural foundation. This isn't a new concept. We've seen this before. The Apostle Peter quotes the Old Testament often to give the position that what he's given giving isn't new. This is not a direct quote. Necessarily, part of it is, part of it isn't, but it's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 12, and down through verse 16. It says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" The answer is verse 13: "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Now, Peter leaves out a couple of things that apply to the Old Testament Israelite. That's why they're not quoted here, because he's under grace, and he's teaching a group of believers that were struggling as Jews in the ancient Roman Empire, struggling with the persecution they were enduring because they had converted to Christianity. That's kind of the summation of it. So the scriptural grounding for Christ-like conduct comes from that very familiar text, Psalm 34, that all the Jews that read this letter, now it wasn't written just for them, it was written for Gentiles as well, but the Jews would have certainly understood that text because it was one they memorized and one that came up often. There, back in 1 Peter 3, in verse 10, we find a universal desire acknowledged here by Peter, for he that will love life and see good days. He begins with a common longing of mankind. Desire for life, well-being, peace, and stability. That's what's meant here, by the way. Well-being, peace, and stability. The idea of good days doesn't mean an absence of suffering. That's not his address here. Or ease of life, or prosperity in life. That's not what he's saying. It means life lived under God's favor and moral wholeness and spiritual well-being. That's the idea of that first phrase of verse 3, he that will love life and see good days. It's talking about having God's favor, living within the boundary of biblical doctrine. The latter part of verse 10 and verse 11 is the moral path that's required. If we want to have that if we want to love life, not that we're going to have long life, that's not what it says. But if we want to have peace in the life we have, if we want to have that spiritual well-being, that spiritual wholeness that the Bible speaks of, if we want that, then these are the things we have to do. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So we find first, disciplined speech. As we found earlier in we're not to retaliate, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Here, if we want to have the favor of God on our life and we want to have peace with God and the peace of God, if we want to, not that everything's going to go perfect, not that we're going to have smooth sailing the rest of our lives once we're saved, but if we want the peace that only God can give that passes all understanding, as Philippians 4 says, then we're going to have to control our speech. It's the first area of obedience. It always is. This goes again back to verse 9, reinforces that unity aspect and the restraint of the tongue. Verse 11 then, we have decisive moral turning. Let him eschew evil and do good. Now the word eschew, we don't use very much. It's not a common English term anymore. I honestly don't know that it's used outside of not just scripture, but outside of old English text. It's not a hard word. I think within the context, we don't really need even a dictionary to understand what it's saying if we put it in the context. But just in case you want kind of a definition of it, it's not just avoiding evil. That's not this term. There are terms that do mean that. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you is one. But it means turning away from it entirely. It's translated avoid in Romans 16:17. Avoid them that walk disorderly among you. And it's translated by the phrase gone out of the way in Romans 3 when it speaks of those that are in sin. You know, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then that text that's quoted out of the Psalms itself, it's gone out of the way. It means literally to turn away from and go in the other direction. So we are to not just hate evil, not just do what we can to avoid evil. We're to actively, persistently turn away from it when we are given it. Brother Aaron mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, touched on this in Sunday school, and some of the verses that he read out of the Old Testament. Same principle, to turn away from it and do good. Don't just turn from evil, but do good. That's self-explanatory. And then we have in the middle of verse 11, it says, let him eschew, the end of it says, let him seek peace and ensue it. The intentional pursuit of peace. We can't just passively sit by and wait. We're to actively get involved in seeking it. Peace doesn't happen by accident. The principle behind seek implies effort, and the principle behind the word ensue implies persistence. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Something we saw not that long ago, several months. Chapter 12, verse 14, something very similar. The writer of Hebrews says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. Chase it down. Seek it. Back in 1 Peter 3, in verse 12, we find the divine perspective declared. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We find God's favor toward the righteous. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God's nearness in prayer, his ears are open to their prayer, and his opposition to evil. When Peter says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, He's not making a general statement that about God's disdain for sin or hatred for sin. That's not what he's saying. He's reminding us that God actively opposes persistent evil. That's the background of the principle of the term used. He's in opposition to any disregard in the life of a believer for the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we sin, and we will. It's when we quench the Spirit or we hinder the Spirit in our lives because we continue to actively pursue evil or pursue sin. That's what's in mind here. The face of the Lord is against them. Ultimately, this describes his judgment of the unbeliever, but it also stands as a sober warning within the church that God does not bless or overlook sinful conduct. Now keep in mind, he's addressing not just individual believers, although that's more in mind in verses 10, 11, and 12, because individual believers make up the church. But it's talking here in some aspects to the church that God does not bless or overlook sinful conduct. The same God who watches over the righteous will not stand neutral toward evil, wherever it's found. And so those ministries that choose to defy biblical principles and biblical doctrine and teach other doctrine and claim it to be from God are in direct violation of Scripture, and the face of the Lord is against them. So this is a warning, not just to us as individuals, but a warning to churches to make sure that we follow biblical principles. It doesn't mean we are going to all do the same thing the same way at the same time. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we need to be careful, and not necessarily our church, but yes, us as well, that we don't change direction or change course simply because it's the popular thing to do. Peter takes internal conduct in the church seriously. That's what these last three verses are pointing to. That's why he takes it so seriously. Now, this isn't a discourse. The point isn't a discourse on how to avoid conflict. Even though it's good and it helps and certainly does. It's a calling for how to live when it comes, because it will come. There will be conflict. How we respond to that conflict is what matters. We're not going to avoid it. That's not the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is how to deal with it when it's there. Christ-like conduct in the church is not accidental. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It takes effort and purpose. The unity of mind that we studied, the compassion, the brotherly love, the tenderheartedness, the gracious spirit, they're not optional values. They're not random ones either. They're the soil, as someone said, in which a faithful church must grow. Must grow. When that unity is tested, and it will be, when wrongs are done and hurtful things are said, and they will be, we're taught that our response is not to mirror the offense, but to reverse it. To go in the other direction, to bless those that do wrong to us, not retaliate against them. We found in Psalm 34 that the Lord loves his children, hears their prayers, and is not indifferent to evil. And because of that, we can let God handle the retaliation as he deems fit. Let him deal with it. Easier said than done. But let it just roll off. The question before us is not simply how will we treat one another when things are easy, but how will we respond when obedience to God's word costs us something? The Apostle Peter's answer is clear. Live as people who trust the watchful care of God, knowing that the path of Christ-like conduct, however costly, is the path that leads to blessing under his sovereign hand. Interesting things in this text. Let's pray.